City Lights is a community of faith in Jesus, seeking to equip people to exalt Him and extend His kingdom. This message is from our study through the Gospel of John called Believe, Jesus Changes Everything. If you are encouraged and challenged by this message, please share it with someone, post it on social media, or let us know by leaving feedback on our iTunes podcast.
I want to invite you to open up to John chapter 11, and we're going to continue on in our study called Believe, Jesus Changes Everything. John chapter 11 is a hinge of the ministry of Jesus. The first 11 chapters of the book of John are called the chapters of ministry or the chapters of miracles. There are seven signs within the first 11 chapters of John, and beyond this chapter, we won't really see any more signs and wonders. John is very specific. Just as there are 7 days of creation, there are 7 miracles to start and inaugurate a new creation. And each of these signs, each of these miracles, has a moral to them. Jesus is doing a show and a tell. And this miracle that he's about to perform in John chapter 11, as we continue to study this for the next couple of weeks, is the most important and probably the most significant miracle of them all, the raising of Lazarus, a dead man, dead for 4 days, wrapped in the tomb, raised from death into life. Ironically and paradoxically, the very raising of Lazarus would cause ultimately the death of Jesus. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are the miracles of Jesus, whereas the last 10 chapters of the book of John focus on the glory of Jesus, the price he'd have to pay to raise Lazarus. It would say in the end of John chapter 11, verse 54, that from then on, Jesus would cease to do public ministry because he knew the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so the rest of the entire book, Jesus is going to glory to pay the price for all the miracles, for the new creation that he was going to create with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 11, verse 1. Let me pray for us once more, and we'll begin. So thank you again, Jesus, for doing what we can't do, for bringing about new life where there was death. And so I ask that as we listen to your word, as it talks about the seeds in the soil, in earlier chapters of the gospel, that you would find hearts that would receive your soil, and that seed would come deep into our heart. And as we know, as seeds germinate, they have to die. Just as Jesus died to resurrect new life, he had to die. It wasn't a circumvented, avoidable process. He had to die, and we have to be buried with him. As we all already talked about baptism, so we might be raised in your life. And so I thank you for life, for fruit, and fruit that remains, real fruit, real life, that comes from real intimacy and abiding in you. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a couple of years ago as a teacher at Southside, my job prior to this, on a February morning, it was February 16th, as I recall, the day after a snow day, that it was a Tuesday, the Monday was the snow day, that Tuesday wasn't going so great. It was like a case of the Tuesdays, deferred from the Monday. Snow days, of course, are teachers, it's just a blessing. Because you don't actually have to, you know, usually you have to always be ready for a lesson plan, but in fact, your Monday lesson plan gets pecked to Tuesday and almost freezes time in an economy where there's not enough time. That's just it's God's grace in your life is to have a snow day, and students, of course, too. But apparently I'd had such a restful Monday that I had slept in past my alarm clock on Tuesday, and there's nothing quite like showing up to class late as a teacher. One, because the whole thing is based on your false, you know, trying to give off the semblance of order and authority when really you're hanging on by the skin of your teeth, too. And you show up to these things, and the kids are always getting corralled and criticized for being late, and so they love the opportunity to catch their teacher in that same problem, right, that same predicament. So they're gathered around the classroom, and they're razzing you, and they're making up all sorts of jokes about why you are late. And so I rush into the door. And there's two principals that are standing there. And James Mills is looking at me, and he's like, he knows. When the principal's there, that's not good. You hope that one of your buddy teachers from across the hall catches that you're not there and, like, comes in there and runs a heads-up 7-up for you so that nobody, you know, sees that you're late. Most jobs, you show up late and you miss a couple emails. But this one, you've actually got 20 kids that probably could potentially hurt themselves pretty well if you're late for even 10 minutes at a time. And so I show up, and I'm sorry, Mr. Brooks, and I rush in there, and I try and set up my computer. You know, they have this little laptop thing with the Promethean board. And I'm getting my act together, and I notice out of the corner of my eye that the principal, assistant principal, is calling me over. And I'm like, oh boy, here we go. So I'm going to get, like, you know, confronted in front of all my students. So I walk over to her, and I'm just kind of catching my breath, and I'm kind of spinning from just being late. And I can barely even focus on the words as she says to me this thing that I'll never forget. She said, Mr. Wong, don't worry about being late. That's not what I'm here for today. The reason why I'm here is because I wanted to let you know that Lauren Agnew, who's in your class, passed away on Monday from a car accident. She said, I wanted you to be the first to know, and I'm going to let Mr. Brooks know that you're informed so that we can make the announcement, and I just didn't want you to be thrown off guard when your students figure out that she's passed away. And death can really interrupt life in that way, you know? Sometimes I think the Lord allows us for seasons where we get to have closure with a sick loved one and say goodbye, but sometimes, like in the case of my father-in-law a couple years back, it was very, very immediate and very unexpected. And so what would transpire in the next 40 or 45 minutes represented all scales of grief, you know, bargaining, denial, all the types of things that we go through as human beings, and 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds have much less of a filter or means of reasoning than rationalizing their way through that process. And I remember the different questions, like, how did she die, and why did she die? And you could almost even sense a vain kind of attempt of trying to make order in your mind of death. But there's no order to that. And you can even sense that those that are living, as we try and process through death, you can even kind of sense trying to make a rationale as to why did she die. Did she have a seatbelt on? Was she drinking? Was there alcohol involved? None of these things were the case. It was a very responsible senior girl making her way to her responsible life, working a job just like any one of us when she had slid on the ice and drifted across the median. And I think that the questions and the reasoning and the kind of bargaining and denial of the human life, of us that are alive, as we process why and how people die, is really trying to take a grasp at something we can't ultimately control, which is the belief that if we make the right decisions, we can actually evade death when we can't. I mean, that was definitely the process. A lot of guys that were much older than my father-in-law started to ask questions. How is his health? Did he do this? Did he do that? Why did he die? He ultimately had a heart attack. It was very unexpected. He's the healthiest person he's a very, very healthy person. If you were to see those pictures, you would have never presumed that he died, but he did. And when life has to come into conflict and context of death, a lot of questions begin to raise, and a lot of those answers that come on the other side of those questions are not the ones that we want to hear. We're alive today, but we don't know our fate tomorrow. And as much as we exercise or avoid smoking or avoid drinking or avoid driving too fast or whatever it is that we try and do to maintain a sense of security, all of that security is really false. And every now and again, we get a picture of that, but those are usually few and far between. Because as we're about to find out, as I read this passage, we're going to see that the process of death and the collision that life has with death in John chapter 11 and in that day and age was very direct. There wasn't a morgue or a cemetery or, you know, a hospital worker that would sort of just take care of the body. The family itself, Lazarus, who had died 4 days earlier, the family itself was caring for that. The family itself was putting the spices and the oils on the body. The family itself was wrapping it up because this culture and those families knew what death was. John chapter 11, verse 1, it starts this way. It says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he who you love is ill, which I love that. He who you love. As I mentioned earlier in my prayer, that word love is not just agape love. I have to love you because I'm a good God and I'm loving and kind and compassionate. That love, much like the love that he has for Mary when he says that anytime you preach the gospel, this story of Mary anointing my feet will be told. And as we'll go on to say that even the busybody Martha, who was working in the kitchen all the time, he says, I loved Martha too. You're going to see it says Jesus loved Martha. He didn't only love the individuals, but he loved the family. He loved the casual going on, not because they were these robust, zealous missionaries stuck in the upper room ready for the Holy Spirit to fall, but just because he knew them, he loved them, and he liked them. And I love that it's the manner in which Mary and Martha appeal to Jesus on the behalf of their dead brother Lazarus to heal him isn't just, hey, the one who loved you, who was zealous for you, the one who chased after you, but no, the one whom you loved as a friend, the one that you not only loved as in a covenant, but the one that you liked is ill. And this is the appeal that they make to him. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha, there it is again, and her sister and Lazarus. We can't make light of this in the beginning of this chapter. It's the first time we really see this idea of love. We see the theme of faith, the theme of healing, the theme of following and discipleship and mentoring. But here in this almost oasis of John, we see in the beginning, in the context of the very greatest miracle that he performs in the book of John, we see the context of phileo fellowship love. And so it says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples are very alarmed at this point because they know the political temperature in Judea is not in their favor. And if they were to go down there, they could risk not only Jesus' life, but their lives as well. And it says, Rabbi, the Jews were now seeking to stone you, and you're now going to go back there again. And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in this day, he said, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Jesus knows that his hours, his time, his seconds on this earth are numbered. It says in Hebrews that our lives are numbered, our days are numbered. We are not ultimately protected by our health policy, our health insurance policy, our doctor, our physician. We are only numbered, our time is only numbered by him. Now that's not an excuse to run into the gutter and jump out of planes without parachutes and live without concern, but it is saying that ultimately his hand and his timing over our life for both life and vitality is according to his will, not ours. And so I take a little bit of a rest here and a break to say this. Jesus, in walking in his ministry and living his life, living heaven on earth the way that Father would want us to live, he's not only the measurement but the model, he lives his life in a way that's according to God's timing. You have to know the timing of the Lord. It's not the major point that I want to make today, but I don't want to rush past it because it's impossible for Jesus to get to the miracle that he's supposed to form, the ministry that he's supposed to do, the message that he's supposed to give. It's impossible to just do what the Father wants and how the Father wants it without knowing when the Father wants to do it. Jesus would say it in this way in another passage. Even the sailors know how to judge the seasons and the times, and the farmers know how to judge when to plant and when to reap, but you don't know the signs of the time. It's significant that we know the timing of the Lord in our life. Not the major passage that I want to preach on today, but it's significant that we understand if we don't know what time it is, we're at the mercy of everyone else who's trying to tell us what time it is. There's a difference between a kairos and a chronos. The time on your watch is not the same as God is talking about. If we're always continually responding and reacting to the persecution of our life or the signs of the political times, and we're not responding ultimately to the number one, the only watch there is, the only time, the only kairos there is, then we are missing the ethos of the rhythm of the way we're supposed to be living. And so he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? In other words, I don't respond to the times of Judea. I respond to the times of heaven. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus has spoken of this death, but they thought that he meant to taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, our key verse for the day. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go down to him. For your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. My friend, the one whom I love, the one whom later on I will famously weep over and lament over, that one, though I didn't intend his illness and I didn't intend his sickness, it was good that I was not there, that I actually delayed my arrival by 2 days so that he could be dead, not just for a moment, but for 4 days. It was good that he was not with me when he died for your sake. Jesus walks with them, and I can almost picture and imagine the scene. You know, like even 100 years ago in our country, the average age of death, the life expectancy in this country, which is the most modern and most, you know, progressed in all of history, 1916, 1917, the average age was 48 years old. The culture of this time, you can almost picture as they walk into this to this village, the type of regret, almost like maybe the classroom that I walked into in February 2 years ago. The brokenness, the regret, the familial ties, maybe some of the anger and the angst that Jesus hadn't arrived on time. He says, it's good that I wasn't there because I want you to be able to see this. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Lest you forgot, lest you thought that mortality was something to be avoided, lest you thought that ultimately there was life that could be predicted upon tomorrow just as much as it's predicted upon today. I want you to see the rated R version of this thing, up close and personal. In America today, I would submit to you that we don't see death a lot, as much as like when I went to Haiti a few years ago, the way that they would deal with disease and the way that they would deal with death, they were constantly put in the face of mortality. And that was a very permeating reality for that culture. And that's not what our reality is. We tend to imagine that death is further on down the line, that it's just something that happens when we slip out into old age. It's something that doesn't really affect us. It's something that isn't really, you know, happening to us. It's somebody else that has a school shooting. It's somebody else that would have cancer. It's somebody else that would have a heart attack. It couldn't be me. It certainly wouldn't be me, because we would presume that the life we have today is presumed on the day that we have tomorrow. When Jesus says, it's actually better for the miracle that I'm about to go and do that you would see this. I want you to see it for what it is. I want you to see the death in and of itself. And it's almost as though he is setting the disciples up for the context in which he's about to do the miracle that he's done. Because it's interesting that although he has done many miracles before, this is the first one that he's done to a dead man. And he is going to weep over this man, over his friend. And I believe that the significance of this is that because If he had only healed a paralytic so that they could walk after 38 years, if he had only changed water into wine or walked on water or changed bread and multiplied it into fish and or multiplied the fish and multiplied the bread, if he had only walked on life, we would never have seen the type of miracle which he is about to do, because this miracle is the only one out of all of them that truly represents the spiritual interaction that goes on with Jesus. Along with the seven miracles that he gives in this chapter, in the books of miracles that he does in John, he has seven I am statements. I am the bread. I am the gate, as Timothy mentioned earlier. I am the living water. But in this sermon, this message which explains this miracle, this is the thing that he said, and it's the most imperative message that he gives. He says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. I'm not only the way that you live your life, I'm not only the food that you'll have, the protection that you have, but the very heart that's beating in your chest, both physical and spiritual, comes from my life. You are dead apart from me. And so he is preaching to them and he says, I didn't want him to die. This is my friend, as much as your mother or your father or your spouse or God forbid your kid were to die, I wouldn't want that person to die because I love this person. But it's important that you can see this, because an immortal person has no need for resurrection. I hope you were taking notes when the blind man received sight, because he was blind from birth and he received sight. I hope that you saw that and took notes and recognized that no one has spiritual sight apart from his light. Nobody has their minds and their eyes open apart from the light that I have, because I'm the light of the world. I hope that you can see that the shepherd, I hope that you're able to understand the great shepherd who protects the sheep from the hired hand and from the wolf. I hope you're able to see the sermon that I'm preaching, but out of all those things, I hope you're taking note of this, because you're going to see a dead man raised to life. This is the message that he is giving. There's no other miracle in this book that can preach the gospel the way that this message does. Because what he is saying is that I didn't just come to make a crippled man walk. I didn't come to make you more moral. I didn't come to make you more educated. I'm not having you here so that you could have a spiritual fogginess be made clear. We are not making good people better. We are making dead people come alive in the kingdom of heaven. And if we try and circumvent the idea of death, if we try and circumvent the idea of spiritual death, we fall into the trap of believing that we're just working on a corrective mind thinking game or a positive thinking or self-esteem movement or some type of behavior modification, and we never really embrace the mortality of our soul and our spirit so that we never actually taste and grab hold of true eternal life. And so Jesus would say this, it's the greatest sermon he'd ever preach, and ironically, right, and paradoxically, it's the sermon that got him killed. It says in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said to her. I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Did you know that death was never supposed to be a part of life? You know, you go to funerals and people say, you know, death is just a part of life. It's half true. Death is a part of Adam's life. In Genesis, it says, he told Adam and instructed him, in your walking and your goings on in Eden, don't eat from the tree of the garden, or of the tree of good and evil. Because what? It leads to death. It was never his intent. It was never his intent. And so it said that Adam took, I'll have the verse on the screen here. It says in Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. Did you know that sin, the definition of sin, means separation from God? Sin is a suicide. Sin isn't just a behavior problem. It's a death problem. We've cut ourselves off from life support. And God says that we were meant to be one. Just as the Trinity experiences fellowship and there's unity and there's no, you know, dissension, there's no disagreement, there's no rebellion, Adam took that fruit and he not only alienated himself, but he also, himself from wisdom, but he also alienated himself from life and chose death for himself. And so the promise of everlasting life, which was always meant to be Adam's and always meant to be ours, in Genesis 5:5 says this, and so all the days Adam lived were 930 years and then he died. That death was never meant to be. And that's why I believe that later on in the chapter, I don't want to jump too far ahead and spoil the rest of the chapter, but Jesus weeps over not only what I believe is Lazarus, but all of the people that he, Phileo, loved, all of his friends, all of his family, all the people that would cross over from death to life. Why? Because that's not the way that it was supposed to be. In some ways, the way the students reacted in first period in February 16th is a more natural way than some of us look at funerals, because it's not supposed to be that way. Death isn't supposed to ever interrupt somebody else's life. But of course, the deepest sorrow that Jesus feels and the deepest sorrow that we sometimes feel is that there's a worse death than physical death. Lazarus would live maybe 40 years again, but he would die again. And I believe that Jesus is weeping over death, which is for a temporary state, but really what he's weeping over is what would life be like if we were eternally separated from God? If we can internally cut ourselves off from the light support of Jesus. And so Ephesians 2 says it this way. We are not good people becoming better. We are dead people coming to life. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses. You were off the life support. You were flatlined. You were dead in your sin, unable to create any type of righteousness. It would say in Romans in verse 2, in which you were once walking, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved and raised us up and seated us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He would go on from John chapter 11, and for the rest of his duration here on this earth, according to the evangelists of John, would be hunted. He would be a hunted man because of what he did. And ultimately that hunting was part of the process. It was part of what he... It was in a physical or political endeavor. It was a spiritual endeavor. He had attacked spiritually the stronghold of evil by bringing about kingdom resurrection life, not just behavior modification, but he was preaching a new code, the code that opposed what happened with Adam, that opposed the curse. He was preaching something that was going to get him killed. And he would go on for the rest of the chapters of John, be caught, be crucified, be killed, be buried, and then he would raise to life on that last day. And he would pay for all the things that he would allow first fruits to happen for in the first 12 chapters or the first 11 chapters of that book. And so the truth of the matter here is, lest we don't pay attention to and focus on the last half of the book of John, is that the death of Lazarus, when he goes on to raise, and we'll read that as we continue our study this month, but when Jesus goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, it's not just that Lazarus' death is dissipated. It's not that it's just absolved. Lazarus' death was taken on by Jesus. The death that he had, the physical death and ultimately the spiritual death that we all participate on, it wasn't just absolved and canceled. It was taken and paid for by Jesus. And so for Jesus, what Lazarus didn't know and what the disciples didn't understand and what Mary and Martha weren't able to observe yet because they didn't know what the future was bringing is that the life that Lazarus was about to experience, both physical and ultimately spiritual because of what Jesus was doing, would ultimately be paid for by what Jesus would do in the future. And just like us, this great exchange happens. Jesus and the Father treat Jesus, the Father treats Jesus the way that Lazarus should have been treated so that Lazarus can be treated the way that Jesus should have been treated. We're not just crucified to our sin. We're crucified. We die. We were dead in our transgressions, and Christ makes us alive in him. It's not that we just change our life to become a better life. We let go of our life so that we can have his life. The fruits of the Spirit are his fruits. They're not our fruits. The source of our power and our strength and our faith and our courage and our forgiveness, it's all a fueled economy from a larger source. It never starts with us. It's expressed through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, and a funeral is had so that a birth can be made, a new birth can be made. So the enumerated list of the fruits of death and the fruits of spirit, and I want you to read this with a sound conscience, lest you were to be tempted to read this list and just think of it as another check mark or another list of things to do. Keep in mind and understand the ultimate parable here is fruit. Fruit is coming out of life. Fruit is something that's produced out of growth and out of life. The tree doesn't have to try and produce the fruit. It just is the fruit. It makes the fruit because of where it's rooted in. And the signs of life, just as you would check to pronounce somebody dead or to pronounce somebody alive, are listed here in Galatians. The signs of death are this. Galatians lists the fruits of the flesh in verse 19. I believe it's chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, and division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, I warn you, but I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 22. Straight from the reservoir of Jesus, the overflow of his greatness, the overflow of his goodness. He's the only goodness that we have to offer back to him. He gives us these fruits from being rooted and abided in him. Verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Such things there is no law. So ultimately, the response to this scripture is this. We're not good people becoming better or dumb people becoming smarter. We're dead people being made alive, and we can't produce our own life anymore, and Lazarus couldn't produce his life. The only thing we can do is abide and look to Jesus. But these are the signs of life. These are the signs of life that come out of a person that has been resurrected to him. And that process has to look like a funeral. Every time that we recognize this list of the fruit of the Spirit, lest we try and, you know, write a goal and how many times we're going to be patient and how many less times we're going to cuss in traffic or whatever it is and just try and do it by behavior modification. That's not what fruit is, and that's not the type of John 15 fruit that says fruit that remains. The only type of fruit that comes from spiritual aliveness and revival has to start with a funeral first. It says so many times in the book, in the epistles of Jesus, or in the narrative of Jesus, he would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. How many know that believing in him, to believe in him and to produce fruit like him and to be alive in him can't happen? To believe in him can't happen without repenting to him as well. Every time that we come into a growth step, a maturation step, a coming of life, a moving from death into life, there has to be a funeral. And so we picture ourselves in Romans, we are not just a good dog and a bad dog fighting over each other. The reality is that any sin that's produced in a Christian's life is just somebody acting out of character. The truest sense in you is you are the character of Jesus. You have the mind of Christ. You're not a yin and yang. You're not a Luke Skywalker fighting between the good and the evil side. Ultimately, you have been made alive in Christ. And so we're not a good dog versus bad dog scenario. But Jesus, in his making us alive, does call us to a funeral procession. It does call us, as it says, to put to death the things of the flesh in Romans. Or it would say, you must die to yourself, straight from the mouth of Jesus. You must die to yourself daily. It's not unlike when you're a lifeguard. I don't know if you've ever been a lifeguard before, but they tell you that one of the things that's really perilous for a lifeguard is when somebody doesn't admit that they're drowning, right? You get in there. One time during lifeguard practice, they hired this big guy that I was supposed to save. And he was like flailing around, knocked me out, almost passed out. I was like 105 pounds at the time, much less than I am now. And that is the picture, right? That the person that doesn't understand, it says, he would later say it on, it's later say it this way, those that proclaim that they're well don't recognize that they're sick and they won't be made well in the first place. And so it is that each and every time that we go through this process, not only our first step into the gospel, but as we become sanctified and live our life yoked with him, become to look like him, to bear his full Christ-like image, the process of coming to life, to be reborn, has to start with a death. It has to start with, I can't do this without you. It has to start with, I'm not enough without you. It has to start with, this sin problem, it can't be solved by me just figuring it out. It has to start with confession. It has to start with identifying that the things in my life aren't just broken, they're dead. I'm a dead man walking. That's what it has to start with. It has to be that drastic. And that's why he had to wait for 2 days. He's not a masochist. He's not trying to prove a point. He has to show you the consequence in a world where we are so consequentless, where kids just get passed up to their next grade and companies just get bailed out. We seldom see the real consequence of things. He wants us to see, as he shows so many times in the path of Israel's narrative, when you live life apart from me, this is what death means. Not just broken, not just confused, not just turned upside down, not just in disrepair, dead, dead. Dead, without life, without vitality, without direction, without sensitivity, without a heartbeat, without movement, without growth. We were dead in our sin. And that is the only transaction that happens that will really bear fruit that remains. The seed has to come down and die to be germinated so that it would bring life and fruit that remains. So as Timothy comes up and as we respond, I really do believe that we don't graduate from passages like this from the gospel. I really do believe, because the process and the transaction of us coming to life, of actually bearing fruit in a barren land, fruit that remains, and ultimately the psalm would say the very fruit that would heal the nations, the only fruit that ultimately is going to help poverty and racial injustice and sex trafficking and anything else, any qualms or ails that this society has, that our family has, that you have as an individual, has to start with a funeral first. And it doesn't start out there. It starts in here. It has to be the process of, I'm not a good person trying to do better. I have to come to the end of myself. God, I'm dead. I'm at the end of my rope. I have no ability outside of your life to produce life. Death can't produce life. Only life can produce life. And so we have to come to the end of ourselves, where we're, at the root of us, you say, Spirit, you're alive in me. But there's still this old man, which is crucified with Christ, and I'm handing it over to you as a testimony of what you've already done so that you can come alive with me. Would you stand as we just respond to him this morning? I would challenge you as we respond to allow the Holy Spirit to identify places in life that still reflect that kind of death of Lazarus. Just different areas in life that have still been isolated, that maybe have been put into a corner or swept under a rug, are brought into the darkness but not into the light, that haven't been confessed to the fellowship, that haven't been brought before. It says in 1 John that if we say that we're without sin, we're liars. If in any way there, as the Holy Spirit guides us, if there's anything that that ruminates, that's still part of our life. I believe the invitation here is that Lazarus isn't just a moment, but it is a metaphor for our spiritual life. And the process of coming to life starts with a funeral. The doorway to life is death. Death to ourself, death to flesh, death to our, really, the biggest thing is our myth and belief that we can control our own life and that we can overcome our own death on our own. So God, we ask for nothing less than redemptive eyes to be able to look at our life the way that you see it. Thank you, God, for putting a life in us. And the truest sense of who we are is that we're seated in Christ, with Christ in heavenly places, that we are co-heirs with him, that we are beautiful poemas, God's workmanship, created ahead of time to do these things, to express your glory in our life. And I thank you for doing those things. And so it's easy in light of those things just to release and just to say, God, this isn't me. This isn't who I am. This isn't truly who I am. And so I surrender to this and to my community. I confess this and I give this up. And I just say, the blogs aren't working. The self-help books aren't working. The TED Talks aren't working. I give this to you. There's only one transaction that brings life, and it's buried with him, that we be resurrection and life. And so thank you for emptying your tomb, and thank you for emptying mine as well. And I boast in, I profess in, and I trust in your life and your life alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.